going through the book of Exodus. If you want to turn there, if you have your Bible, we're in Exodus 24. Just trying to go through the whole thing so we can understand it. Israel is a nation. They've been brought out of Egypt. They were there for about 400 years. Started out very well treated because of Joseph, the Israelite who had risen to second in command in Egypt. But over the years, as the people who knew Joseph died off, new kings arose. They got afraid of the Israelites because they were breeding so fast. And so they turned them into slaves. And then they kept breeding fast, even though they were working them hard. So they started killing their kids, throwing the boys into the Nile. Finally, after 400 years, God sends Moses. You've probably seen Charlton Heston. He does a pretty good job of it. And through a series of plagues, he leads them out. A couple million people on foot out of there with all their stuff, hit the wilderness. The Lord is guiding them. They've got this huge pillar of cloud they're following at the day. It turns into a pillar of fire at night to light the way. They're camping from place to place. He's providing food for them. It's just raining from the sky. He brings them to Mount Sinai. The Lord gets all the people around the mountain and says the mountain's just smoke and fire, and it's just a nasty scene. And he speaks to the people. In chapter 20, he gave them the Ten Commandments. And the people were freaked out. I mean, God audibly speaking, don't know what it sounded like, but it had to be pretty awesome. I mean, he is God after all. I think he'd have a deep voice. And enough so that when they finished hearing the Ten Commandments, the people told Moses, "Moses, we're so glad he gave us those ten. We never want to hear him again. You talk to him. We'll go to you. We'll do whatever you say. Just don't let him speak again or we'll die." And then we had a few chapters where Moses was iterating some of the details to those commandments, how they played out, how they would work in life. And we come to chapter 24, and he, this is God, says unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu," Aaron, his older brother, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's boys, "and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship you afar off." I want you to come up, but from a distance. I want you to worship from a distance, which it's cool that we can worship God from afar off. You know, I mean, sometimes you can feel like you're just really close to God, you know. Other times you can feel like there's a long way between me and him. But you can still worship God afar off. "Moses alone shall come near the Lord, and they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." And Moses came, and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Yeah, you're right. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose up early in the morning, he built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men to the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. They're having a series of offerings, and of course, all of these offerings in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of them, and they're offered for different times and different reasons. Some of them are sin offerings. Some of them are fellowship offerings. I was talking about them with Al this morning, and God goes into great detail on some of these, on how they're supposed to do it, and these parts, you cut the animal up this way, you turn it inside out, you can have these parts, I'm going to have this part, that part should be burned, and we'll, the priest will take part of it, and many different offerings that they gave. Moses took the blood, he took the book of the covenant, yeah, there it is, verse 6, wrong verse. Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, half of the blood he sprinkled on an altar. Basins, now it says they burnt oxen, plural. I'm not sure exactly the blood content of an ox. We had animals growing up, I've seen a lot of animals slaughtered. A pig has a lot of blood in it, I know that from watching that happen. A deer, some of you shoot deer, there's quite a moose. Ox has got to have a load, you know, and they're multiple oxen, so they're just buckets of blood around. He takes half of it, he puts it in, he sprinkles it on the altar. He takes the book of the covenant, and he read in the audience of the people exactly what the Lord had spoken. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And they really meant this. We know they're obviously not going to keep it because nobody does. That's the truth. Nobody is sinless except for Christ. But they mean it. Their heart is right. Well, Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. Sprinkled. I assume it's sprinkled. I mean, there's a lot of them. I don't think they all got some on them. At least the front row did. Maybe it was just, you know, it's quite a concert. You think you're going and out comes the bucket of blood. But at least probably the leaders of the tribes, the representatives did. And he said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. See, these offerings in the Old Testament, any of you, a lot of you, I'm sure, growing up in Maine, you've killed an animal before. You've had to do it. I mean, I was involved with chickens and turkeys and the pig. Only did one pig. Sheep, many sheep. I remember going out when I was a kid, and my father said, here, hold the rope. And he put some grain down, and there's a sheep, you know, and he has a .22, and he puts it on its forehead, and pew! And I kid you not, that thing kept right on eating. I had never heard the shot, went in, came right out the bottom. That thing didn't even know it had been shot. Just sat there and ate. Like, wow. Second one he felt. But the first one, the pig especially really had an effect on me, you know. And it's something to take a life from something. It's not a light thing. It never should be a light thing. I mean, when you grow up on a farm, when you live with animals, you just get used to it and you just do it. But it's not intended to be something that's light. And see, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That our sin, the punishment for sin is death, and we've all sinned. And you think about these sacrifices, you know, when these people would bring a lamb to be sacrificed to cover for their sin every year, they'd bring a lamb, and this would be an animal that they had raised. When you grow up on a farm, when you grow up with animals, you get to know the animals, unless you're, you know, running a cattle farm and you got a couple thousand head, you just don't know them. But if you've got a family farm, which most of these people would have, you'd get to know that sheep. You'd spend time with that sheep. They might even have the sheep in the house. And then they bring that thing, and they take it to the priest. And this thing, the lamb gets inspected. The priest would go over the lamb, because the lamb had to be without spot or blemish. Because, well, one, it's representing Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice, who had no sin, who lived a perfect life. They didn't inspect the worshiper. The fact that you were going with the lamb was an indication that you were admitting that you were sinful and needed to have your sins paid for. And you'd bring this animal in, and they would inspect the sacrifice, and when it didn't have any flaws, they would kill this animal. They would cut its throat while your hands were on it. Your hands would be on this animal while they killed this animal, and you would feel the life drain out of that thing. And you would have a very tangible, visible, powerful reminder that there is a cost to my sin. There is always a cost to sin, to my sin, to your sin. And look, we all, having grown up in the same dysfunctional family, you know, we belong to the same group, children of sinning parents, right? We know that parent sins can slop over onto us. Friend sins can slop. Our sins affect other people, affect our kids. And so by Moses doing this, it shows the seriousness of this covenant. I mean, they weren't flippantly saying, oh yeah, we'll do whatever you say. Verse 9, and then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel. And this verse kind of blows my mind. There, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven and his cleanness. It says they see God. Now, I don't know exactly how that works because, and it talks about the blue that's underneath him. He's on some kind of sapphire stone. Because in John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. In John 6:46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Jesus, nobody's seen God. But just seems like they saw something. What do they see? You know, in Exodus 33, we're going to get to the place where Moses is up on the mountain. He's there with God, and God, you know, they're hanging out, just the two of them. And he says, I just want to see you. I want to see your glory. And God says to him, nobody can see me and live. You can't. You're in the frame you're in. you'd be toast. If you even tried to look on me, you just can't do it. And so if you're familiar with the story, you know, he kind of puts him in the rock and puts his hand over him, walks by, however that looks, I don't know. And then he just kind of sees where he'd been, kind of the glory trailing behind him. So on one hand, you've got nobody can see God and live. But then you've got Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. So wait a minute, you saw God, but you can't see God. Well, Jesus kind of clears it up a little bit. In John 12, it says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spake, Lord, who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then in John 12, 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. The deal is, I believe they saw Jesus on the throne. I think that's the only way, because we know that Jesus is God. We went through some of that this morning. They didn't see God the Father. I believe they saw the Son. Whatever they saw, I'm sure it was pretty awesome. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God, did eat and drink. Because they had just had, they'd come there through the sacrifice of a sinless offering. There was no judgment. They're having fellowship with God. They're eating and drinking. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 12, come up to me into the mount and be there. Come up to me and be there, and I'll give you the tables of stone, the law, the commandments which I've written, that you may teach them. Come on up and be there. Because you can come up and not be there, right? You can be at church. You ever done that? You ever gone to church but just not been there? Husbands, you ever have a conversation with your wife but just not really been there, as it's evidenced later on when she says, don't you remember? And you went, sure, of course I remember exactly what you said, but could you just refresh me a little bit on that, because I was somewhere else? Because that's what we can be. We can be somewhere else. And he says, I want you to come up, be in my presence, but be there too. I mean, he really wants our attention, because he wants to hang out with us. Well, Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua and Moses went up into the Mount of God, and he said to the elders, tarry you here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has any matters to do, let him come unto them. So Moses and Joshua, they're going up the mountain. He's going to get the Ten Commandments. And he says to Aaron and Hur, you guys stay back. And if anyone has any problems or issues until we go back, you just take care of it. Now, we know they're not going to do the best job of that, because he's going to be there for 40 days. And by the time he comes back down from the mountain, they've already made a golden calf and they're dancing around naked. So they're really kind of blow it here, Aaron and Hur. Although Hur isn't really mentioned in that whole golden calf thing, so I don't know if he just avoids it all, but Aaron, straight in the thick of it. Moses went up into the mount, a cloud covered the mount. The glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Which means for 6 days, he was called up there and he heard nothing. Nothing. He just sat there, hanging around, waiting. There's that song we sing that we kind of made out of Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Sometimes we need to wait. You know, I wish we had an answer always immediately. We're told to ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking. But he goes up and he waits, and after 6 days, the Lord speaks to him. It says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And they got to be thinking, what's going on with Moses? Moses went up into the midst of the cloud. It says he gat him, King James, gat him up into the mount. He's like 80-something years old now, and this guy's trotting up and down this mountain. Moses was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now he's up there, and we're told he doesn't eat or drank for 40 days, 40 nights, in the presence of God, sustained. He comes down, sees them dancing around naked, breaks all 10 commandments in one pass, chucks them on the ground, goes back up, does another 40 days and 40 nights up there. So he's 80 days without eating and drinking. Like Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And when he's in God's presence, he's sustained. So now it's going to tell us some of the stuff that he got while he was up there. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says this. We'll jump right in the middle. It says, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that you make all the things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. It didn't take 40 days to get the Ten Commandments. It took him 40 days to go up there and learn how to make this tabernacle and all these instruments, because they're going to make the mobile temple that they use to worship God for the next 40 years in the wilderness, and then for a while when they're in the land, until David finally prefabs a temple and Solomon builds it. So he's getting all these detailed instructions, and we're going to see as we go through some of this, and it is detailed instructions, and I know it's Sunday evening, I'm not going to put you to sleep with some of the detailed instructions, but he's got to get this stuff exactly right, because God has a very specific plan on how this is supposed to be designed, because it all represents stuff. None of this stuff is just willy-nilly for no reason. It all is a picture of heavenly things. It starts this way. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Every man that gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins. Now that's one of those words that scholars don't really exactly know. They don't think it's badger skins. Your translation might say sea cow, like the manatee. I don't know if there's manatees out where they're at, maybe, but whatever. Some people say yes. I'm not exactly sure. And shittim wood. I remember the first time I went through that section, and David said something to me afterwards about, I was really glad that you pronounced that right, shittim wood, because that's how it is in the Hebrew. And I'm like, to be honest with you, I just couldn't see myself saying shittim wood for the whole night after night. So I didn't even know how it's pronounced. I'm just like, shittim, that sounds good. It's actually acacia wood, and I might substitute that because, it's church and all. So acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. He says, we're going to take an offering. He says, I want people to bring me an offering. You remember back in chapter 12 when they were getting ready to leave Egypt. They'd been slaves for hundreds of years in Egypt. And before they left, the Lord gives them favor with the Egyptians. And the Egyptians just give them all this stuff. They give them jewels and gold and everything right before they leave. And it says that he spoiled the Egyptians, which means basically they got paid for all the time they were slaves. They took all of that out with them. Now God says, we need some of that because we're going to make a sanctuary where I can meet with you. Notice how it tells them to give. It doesn't say, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to put up a thermometer in front of the tribes. And that's how we'll measure, how much money we've raised. And then we're going to do a pledge drive. That's what we're going to do. We're actually going to do a wilderness telethon. We're going to be up 24 hours a day, and we're just going to, it's triple tithe Sunday. We're going to, bring it in, and there's a certain percentage everybody has to give. And he doesn't say anything like that. He says, we're going to take an offering. It's my offering. They're offering it to me. But I want it to be done willingly with their heart. You get into the New Testament, when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul's talking about giving, he says, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God says, if you want to give to me, give to me. It's good for you. I love it when someone cheerfully says, God, I want to give something to you because of what you've done for me. And when we give to him, it's always a response from what he's done for us. But he says, I don't want it to be done grudgingly. If you're like at church somewhere and the plate goes by, and that's why we don't send a plate by, because I don't want anybody to grudgingly or by necessity to feel like they're being shook down. And if you're like, oh, he's like, keep it, Buy a pizza. Enjoy yourself. Because I don't want it. If that's your attitude, really, I don't need it that bad. I got a cattle on 1,000 hills. I made everything. Your $5, really, it's not for me, okay? It's for you. So if that's your attitude, don't. And not of necessity. You should never go and get shook down, And many of us have heard too many times people begging in the name of Jesus, and they make God out to be broke. And they say things like, if you don't give, God's work's going to die. This ministry will fold. Well, maybe it should, really. Because if it's all dependent on me, maybe it should just shut down, okay? And then we'll start one up that's dependent on him, and he can provide for its needs. It's a shame, really, that so many people have been ripped off in the name of God. Those, you know, crazy people on TV, it just... And there's some good folks on TV, I guess, you know, some good teachers and stuff. And there's nothing wrong with people saying, hey, there's a need. I mean, Moses is going to tell them, look, we're going to build this tabernacle, and we need these things in order to build it according to God's command. And he's, by the way, provided all those things. Remember, you had nothing, you were a slave, and then I brought you out of when you were a slave, and I provided all this stuff. Well, he needs some of it back. So any of you who feel led because you've been delivered to give, please give. And they did. In fact, at some point, Moses is going to say, you guys just need to stop. Okay, just stop, because we got too much. You ever been to church and have somebody say, no, really, stop. Just please, keep your money. You're just giving too much. Well, Moses did, because the people responded willingly out of their heart. And according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Why? As it said there in verse 8, that I may dwell among them. They're going to build a tabernacle, which is just King James for a tent, mobile tent, although there's going to be wood and some other materials inside of it. But it's a tent. It's portable because they're going to be moving from place to place over the years. And that's going to be the place where they go to sacrifice, to meet with God, that God may dwell among them. And I like this because we look in the Old Testament, we read this, we get in the New Testament in John, and it talking about Jesus says the Word. He is the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, talking of Jesus. It says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you look at that word in the Greek that's translated dwelt, it's just tabernacled. It's just like Jesus came and tented out among us. He was God, put on human flesh, and he tented out, just like they're making a tent for him here. But first, he said, they shall make an ark. Now, this is not a boat ark. This is like Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's the box thing that they were carrying. They'll make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length. How big is a cubit? I've used a lot of tape measures in my day. Never seen a cubit on there. Cubit, before the days of Stanley tape measures, the way they measured stuff was, you know, with what you got on you, which is you. So a cubit was roughly the length from the end of your middle finger to your elbow, which I guess worked out to be about 18 inches is what they said, foot and a half. So when you read cubit, say foot and a half. I'll try to convert some of this for you. They're going to make this box 2.5 cubits, which is going to make it 3 feet 9 inches long. And a cubit and a half will be the width of it. It's going to be 2 feet 3 inches wide and a cubit and a half the height, 2 feet 3 inches high. So 2, 3, 2, 3, 3, 9. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Within and without you shall overlay it. And make upon it a crown of gold round about. Put this border around it. And you'll cast 4 rings of gold for it. Put them on the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in one side of it. 2 rings in the other side of it. You'll make staves, these long poles out of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. And you'll put the staves and the rings in the sides of the ark, and the ark will be borne with them. Staves will be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I'll give you. You're going to take the Ten Commandments, which I'm going to write, you're going to put those in the ark. They're going to end up taking a bowl of manna, they're going to put that in the ark. They're going to take Aaron's rod that budded, they're going to put that in the ark. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length, and 1.5 cubits the breadth. They're going to put a lid on this box. They're going to make it out of pure gold. Now, that's 3 foot 9 inches by 2 feet 3 inches lid on this box. Ornate, I'm sure. In fact, they're going to make some carved angels on top of it. Assuming this thing's an inch thick, all right? If it's an inch thick and it's 3 feet 9 inches by 2 feet 3 inches, it's going to weigh 750 pounds of pure gold. I did the math because I was curious. Today, the price of gold was $1,660.24 an ounce, which means the cover on that box was worth $19,992,808. So it's a $20 million lid on that box, and that's before they put the angels on top that are also made out of gold. So as you can imagine, there are some people who are really interested in finding this ark. And that's an interesting question as to where it is when you follow the history. I know Alan and I went to a conference a while back. Chuck Missler was down in Portland, and he's kind of a odd guy. He gets really into the idiosyncrasies in the scripture. And it was the end of the conference, and people are asking him questions. And they were actually kicking us out of the room because a wedding was coming into the room after we were done in there. And somebody come up and asked him, as he's packing away his papers, "So whatever happened to the ark anyways?" And he went like 10 minutes off the top of his head, tracing every place that this thing had been and who had it. And some people think it's here, and some people think Jeremiah squirreled it away before the Egyptians came in, and some people think it's in Ethiopia. They claim they have it locked up in this building, and there's some people who think it's in the basement of the Vatican and that they're waiting to trot it out. I mean, it's all of these ideas. The truth is nobody knows where it is. On top of it, verse 18, you'll make two cherubim of gold. Those are the angels that are described that have the four wings, four faces, you know, the face of the ox and the lion and the eagle and the man, four wings. You'll make two of those out of gold. Beaten work shall you make them, two ends of the mercy seat. You'll make one cherub on one end, the other cherub on the other end. The mercy seat shall you make the cherubims, the two ends thereof. The cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look to one another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So they're out like that, I don't know, over the top, mercy seat. I always wondered, I saw the one they did in Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they had them, you know, straight out like this. And I'm thinking, who's going to sit in the mercy seat if there's like these angel wings poking over it? I kind of thought of it up, but I don't know. You shall put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark you'll put the testimony I'll give you. And there I'll meet with you, and I'll commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. That was the place. That thing is going to be put inside the innermost holy of holies, and nobody's going to see it. It's going to sit inside of there. Except for once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a lamb and he'd go behind this curtain that he's going to describe in a minute, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And it was one of those things where he had to have all his ducks in a row. He had to go through all his sacrifices first, make sure he had the right outfit on, had done everything properly, because if he got in there and he hadn't, he'd be struck dead. Nobody's just going to trot up to God and say, "I'm going to give you a piece of my mind," you know? When you go through all of this, and I know there's some tedious detail in some of this, but you go through all of this stuff, and you realize God's very particular about stuff. You notice that? He doesn't just say, "Eh, whatever you want. You know, one way's as good as the next." He says, "No, it's going to be this way. I want it to be built this way. I want it to look this way. I want you to approach me this way." You know, we mentioned those two guys earlier, Nadab and Abihu, who are Aaron's sons. And the time is going to come when they start doing the sacrificing and they kick everything off. And they're supposed to take coals from the altar to light the incense. A sacrifice is burned, they take a coal from that, they bring it to do the incense. Those two guys were in such a hurry to go do it, they were so excited to be there, they just, you know, grabbed the Bic lighter or whatever. It says strange fire. They just lit a fire, I don't know how they did it, and they went their own way and lit the fire. And on the first day when everybody's celebrating the great worship of God, Aaron got to watch his two boys smoked because they approached God in a way that he said not to approach him. And there are a lot of people who want to approach God a lot of different ways and think, "I can just do whatever I want." Well, whatever. I know Jesus died for my sins, but I don't really care about that. I think I want to go my own way. I'm thinking maybe, I don't know, meditation. Meditation and carrot juice. I'll just eat raw, healthy things, and I'll meditate, and I'll walk right up to God, and he and I will be fine. Well, if he told you to eat carrot juice and, you know, meditate, and that would be the way you come to him, that would be great. But that's not what he said. He said, "This is my son. I sent my son to die for you." My son in the garden before he went to the cross for you said, "Father, if there's any other way that I can, that I don't have to go to the cross, if there's any other way," meaning if there's any other way for people to be right with you other than my death, "please let this pass for me because I don't want to do this. If I don't have to do it, I don't want to do it." But there was no other way, so he went to the cross. If there was another way, that would mean that God sent his son to the cross for what? Nothing? Because you and I could be good enough or go through some ritual or perform some duties and that would do it? No, there's no other way. And to think there's another way or to ignore the way is really to say to God, I don't care that your son died for me. What's that to me? Well, it's a big deal. I love my son, and I know if my son laid down his life for you and you blew him off, you'd be blowing me off. Well, there I'll meet with you. Then he says in verse 23, you also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, 3 feet, and a cubit the breadth thereof, 18 inches, and a cubit and a half the height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make therein a crown of gold round about. You shall make to a border a handbreadth round about. So there's this border all around the top. You'll make a golden crown to be the border thereof. You'll make 4 rings of gold, put the rings in the corners, 4 feet of it. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves. You know, you're going to put those rings up near the top for carrying this thing because it's got to be portable. There's going to be a couple of the families, the Gershonites and the Kohathites, whose only job is to carry all this stuff. Now, when you think about this, if you got an ark that has a lid that weighs 750 pounds, it takes a crew to carry all this stuff. They're going to be making all these coverings that go around it. They're going to be doing boards on this thing that are overlaid in gold that are 15 foot long by 2.5 feet, and they're, or 23 inches, I forget exactly, I have to look again. Cubits, you know, it just doesn't roll off my hand. But covered in gold. I mean, I've lugged lumber, right? 15-foot board by itself is no easy thing to lug. Lay gold over it. See how it is. You need a whole tribe in order to carry this stuff. You'll make staves, these poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. The table may be borne upon them. You'll make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal. Pure gold shall you make them. You shall set upon the table showbread before me always. There's going to be 12 loaves that are replaced every week, and each loaf represents one of the 12 tribes. And you'll make, King James says, a candlestick, but it wasn't a candlestick, it was a lampstand, of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops and his flowers shall be the same. It's going to look like it's made out of almonds. There's going to be buds, there's going to be flowers, and there's going to be almond-looking things on there. It's important that it's not candles, that it's an oil lamp, okay? Because what does a candle do when it burns? Consumes itself, right? An oil lamp, that's fed by oil externally. Oil, type of the Holy Spirit, you know, it's not consumed. It's fed from an outside source. 6 branches will come out of the sides of it, 3 on one side, 3 on the other side, 3 branches, the candlestick on the other side. The bowls will be made looking like almonds with a knop and the flower and 1 branch. Just, you know, use your imagination here. Sort of like a menorah, only 6 and then 1 in the middle. 3 bowls to be made look like almonds in the other branch, a knop and a flower, 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. I'm not even sure about this next part. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made to look like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers, and there'll be a knop and 2 branches in the same, and a knop and branches and knops. The knop and the branches will be the same. All of it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. You know, in Israel, there is a whole group that wants to start temple worship again. Judaism has a problem, and that is there's no more sacrificing for sins. When the temple was destroyed, there was no place to do the sacrificing. And so as far as Judaism is concerned, there is no sacrifice for sins anymore. There's no covering. They want to do animal sacrifices. There's a whole movement over there to start sacrificing again. And there's a group called the Temple Institute that is building all of these implements because they're waiting for the day when they can rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. And they've built a lot of stuff. This one in particular is a difficult one for them because when they take the dimensions where it's described here and in other places, and it's made out of pure gold, they don't know how to make it because it would bend under its own weight. So they're thinking, I guess they're going to have to do some sort of steel insert. But apparently they had whatever the technology they had for putting this together, however they did it, it stood on its own. 1 beaten work of pure gold. You shall make the 7 lamps thereof, they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it, and the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes, because the priests all dip snuff. We're going through this. Work with me here. Thereof they shall be pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it in all the vessels. And look that you make them after their pattern, which was showed thee on the mount. Couple verses. I'm not going to do the whole thing. I was going to do the whole thing. Then he starts to talk about the tabernacle itself. You'll make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue, purple, scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shall you make them. You know, this has got to be nice looking stuff. No popsicle stick construction here. Length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, 42 feet. Breadth of one, 4 cubits, 6 feet. Every one of the curtains have one measure. So they're making all of these curtains, 5 curtains, and it talks about how they're going to be joined, coupled together with one another. You'll make the loops of blue in the edge of the curtain, the self-edge of the coupling. Likewise, you'll make the uttermost edge in another curtain, the coupling on the second. 50 loops you'll make in one curtain, 50 loops in another. And then you'll hook them all together here in verse 6 with 50 tatches or clasps of gold. And so on the inside, the first layer, you're going to have this beautiful work, and it's linen, and it's purple, and it's blue, and it's going to be all of this wonderful stuff, and it's going to be joined nicely. And then it says you'll make curtains of goat's hair and a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. And they're going to go through the same descriptions of how those are going to be made, and you're going to hook them all together. And then if you jump down to verse 14, on top, so you start out with all this beautiful linen and fine embroidery and all this wonderful stuff, and then you're going to slap some goat hair skin on top of that. And then you get past the goat hair, and in verse 14, you're going to take some ram skin dyed red, and you're going to slap that on top of the goat. And then on top of that, you're going to take whatever that badger is, whether it's a manatee or a sea cow or something else, and you're going to slap that over the top. Does that make any sense? You know, you're making this beautiful thing, and then you cover it up with something that's just not really appealing to look at all. Why would you possibly take something so beautiful as all of the interior work with the embroidery of the angels and then just heap stuff on it that looks like common, drab, everyday stuff? Well, because in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, talking about the Messiah, it says he'll grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, and he has no form nor comeliness that when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You remember he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John go up on top of the mount with Jesus, and he's transfigured. And what happens is, it's the word is literally metamorphosis, and what's on the inside comes out. And he's shining like the sun. They can't even look at him. Moses and Elijah are up there, and they see that the beauty and the brilliance and the awesomeness of God was clothed in everyday stuff like us. And not even like, it wasn't even like a CW show where they were all attractive. It was like just everyday us, fishermen stuff, you know? And when they come to find him in the garden, Judas has got to go up and kiss him on the cheek so they know who to arrest, because he just looks like the other 10 fishermen or 11 fishermen he's hanging out with. There's nothing special about him. And in the same way, the temple, even though it's amazingly beautiful on the inside, the tabernacle on the outside, it just looks commonplace. And he was willing to cover up what he was so that you and I would be willing to approach him. Ever think about that? You ever been to one of those places and you walk inside and you're like, I do not belong here, you know? And then you come to a place like this. You think, and it's pretty good now compared to what it was when we started, when the insulation was hanging from the ceiling and there was no wall right here. It was just a tarp sitting on the cement. People could hang out in a church like that. And, you know, you spill something on the floor, whatever. I mean, cement, you know, what are you going to do? I think God specifically clothed himself in humanity so he'd be approachable, so that you and I would be willing to come to him. And I think he does the same with the tabernacle. We'll stop there. I won't go through the rest of this tonight. Let me encourage you with this. God went an amazing distance from being God of the universe to taking on the form of man. Specifically so you could have a relationship with him. You could approach him so that he could live a perfect life and die for our sins. And then we could go to him and be forgiven. The distance that he went down to be on our level is unimaginable. You know, I like that picture that, was it Michelangelo that did the Sistine Chapel? You've seen that. I've mentioned it before. It's a perfect painting because you've got God and man, right? And on one hand, you got man mostly naked, fat, rolls hanging there, sitting back on a couch, doing that with the hand, right? And then you've got God, awesome, and he's stretching for all he's worth. Man's just kind of kicking back, whatever. God is extending himself to the fullest to reach to man. Religion is that. On the couch with a finger up. Relationship is God reaching down to mankind. And he did everything he possibly could, including coming down and living a perfect life as a man that we could approach so that we could be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you did all of this, and everything is a picture and a type, Lord, with these people, so that you could come dwell among them. But Lord, it wasn't enough. So then you took on the form of a man and died a servant's death so that we could have a relationship with you and be forgiven for the many ways that we've come short. My prayer is, Lord, that there would be no one who would not take advantage of the free gift of forgiveness that you offer. Lord, not works, not behavior, relationship. Lord, you're our Father. It says you so love the world that you sent your only begotten Son. Lord, please help us to never take that for granted. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.